I know what you're thinking. Enjoyable and cardio don't belong in the same sentence. Maybe a better way to say it is that I was looking for the least painful way to get some cardio work in. Now, I had been running for several years, I think about 5 years at this point, and I never really liked it. I always dreaded going. My body was just not having fun with that. And so I decided to take up cycling instead. The problem was that I didn't have a road bike, and I didn't want to spend a bunch of money to get a road bike either. And so I was talking with my friend Matt about this sometime last year, and Matt said, "Hey, I have a road bike that I'm not using much anymore. You can have it if you want it." So I was really excited about this because I was, at the time, riding a department store mountain bike that I had clipped off my old man. And compared to that bike, this thing that he was offering me was like a Ferrari. So I was really excited about this potential. So it needed some work, I could see that. So I got online, I watched some videos on how to fix it up. And it didn't take much, maybe about $20, a few new parts, some grease, just a little bit of effort, and it was going well. Well, on my maiden voyage on this bike, and if you've never been on a road bike, let me just explain this to you. It's very, you know, it's really slim, and so it's real wobbly, you know, you're just not used to that sort of thing. So I am on my maiden voyage on this thing, and I'm in the middle of this neighborhood, in the middle of all these houses, these kids are outside playing, they're having fun, and I decide, against better judgment, that I'm going to be like Lance Armstrong. I'm just going to grab a drink on the go, okay? So I reach down to get this bottle. I take a drink, and I go to put it back. I completely miss the cage. I run over the water bottle. It runs into the rear derailleur, the thing that shifts your gears, throws that into the back wheel, bends the back wheel all the way over, and stops me to a halt in like 10 feet. These children are outside just like, "Look, what happened to that man? Why is he not moving anymore?" And there I am. I look down. I mean, there's just carnage. I mean, it looks like a truck ran over it. I'm thinking, great. Well, $70 later, I'm back in business on the bike again. Since then, I've replaced a couple other parts. I've put some new tires on it. In short, I think it would have been cheaper for me to pay the inventor of CrossFit to personally work with me than to do this cycling thing. So there's my little story. Now, that little incident notwithstanding, I just didn't really count the cost of getting into cycling. I didn't really know how much it would take to get into this sport that requires this machine and protective equipment and everything else that comes along with it. I didn't really count the cost. Well, in our passage tonight, we're going to take a realistic look at the cost of following Jesus. Because in this passage, in Mark 1, verses 14 through 20, we're going to see that there is a real cost in following him. John the Baptist and the first disciples, they paid a cost to follow Jesus. And they paid that cost because Jesus preached a costly message, one that required a costly response. And so we're going to take a look at that, and what we're going to find is that even though following Jesus is a costly decision, the costliest decision that you'll ever make, it's a decision that's worth it. So let's look together at Mark chapter 1, verse 14. "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God." Mark begins this section by noting that Jesus came into Galilee after John the Baptist had been arrested. Now he seems to be using that incident simply as a time marker for his readers. John was arrested and then Jesus came into Galilee. But of course, more is going on here than just that, since a major emphasis in this section of Scripture is the cost of following Jesus. Several chapters later, Mark is going to explain why John the Baptist was arrested. We're going to put Mark chapter 6, verses 17 through 20 on the screen for you. "For it was Herod who had John, who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, 'It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.' And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly." Now, why was John the Baptist arrested? He was arrested because he called Herod to repentance for his sin. Herod was married to one woman, and Herodias was married to his brother Philip. and they wanted to be married to each other. So they divorced their spouses, and then they got married. So when John learned of this, he called them to repent. Herod didn't like John saying that, and so he threw him in prison. Herodias actually wanted to put him to death, but Herod feared John, and so he wouldn't let her. Now, what I want you to understand from this passage, this section right here, is that following Jesus is costly, very costly. You see, John could have stayed out in the wilderness, calling people to repentance and faith in the Messiah. He could have reasoned that he was already doing enough, that he was paying a high enough price already for his commitment to the Savior. I mean, after all, the guy is in the wilderness, he's wearing camel skin, and he's eating bugs with honey on them. I don't care how much you like honey, that is just gross. He is paying a really high price already to follow Jesus. Now, John could have made up some justification for why he didn't need to go to Herod. He could have said, look, Herod's not going to listen to me. Who am I? I'm a nobody. He could have said, you know, I shouldn't jeopardize the good thing that I have going out here in the wilderness. Lots of people are coming. They're hearing the message about the Savior. They're repenting. These are all good things. I shouldn't go and jeopardize that. But see, John didn't. He didn't make excuses. He didn't justify inactivity. Instead, when John learned that Herod had unlawfully divorced his wife and then unlawfully married a woman, not just any woman, but a married woman, a woman who was married to his brother, when he learned of this, he called them to repent. And initially, it cost John his freedom. And of course, later on, we'll learn in the Gospel of Mark, it's going to cost him his life. He's going to be put to death for this. Now, if we're going to follow Jesus, that means that we, like John, have to be willing to call all people to repentance. Not just some people, but all people. See, John knew that obedience meant that he had to call a wicked king from a wicked family to repent and believe. Many times we're scared to call certain people to repentance and faith. We're afraid of what's going to happen. We don't want to have to pay the price for following Jesus. Maybe it's your boss. Maybe it's a coworker. Maybe it's your client, a coach, a professor, your parents. See, we know that we need to call these people to repent and believe, but we're unwilling to call them to repent and believe because ultimately we're unwilling to pay the price. We don't want to pay the price that that might come with because it might mean that we lose a job. It might mean that we lose a promotion. It might mean that we don't get the grade that we wanted. It might mean we give up our starting spot on the team. It might mean some strained relationships at Thanksgiving and Christmas. See, we don't want to pay that price. Generally speaking, people all around the world, they're fine with whatever you want to believe. They're fine with you being a Christian. Even in Muslim countries, you being a Christian most often is not a problem. But the second that you start calling people to repent and to believe the gospel, the second you start telling people in any country on this earth, you have to repent and believe because there is one way. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through Him. The second you start saying that, it becomes a problem. There's a cost. And see, you know that. I know that. Because a lot of us have experienced that even here in College Station, even here in Bryan. No one cares at your job. No one cares in your classes if you want to follow Jesus. That's fine. But the second that you begin to obey, the second you begin to call others to repent and believe, that's a problem. There's a cost associated with that. See, friends, Christians all over the world have to count this cost. Is it worth it? Is following Jesus worth it? Is the gospel worth it? They have to think about that because it could mean death for them. But I want you to understand that even here in the States, we have to count the cost too. We have to decide, is it worth it? Is giving up all that this world has to offer to follow Jesus as Lord and Savior, is that worth it? On a day-to-day basis, is it worth it to call others to repent and believe and follow Jesus? John had to count that cost, and you and I have to count that cost as well. Now let's consider this costly message that Jesus preached. Let's look again at Mark 1:14. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel, the good news. That's what that means. You'll notice that the gospel is not advice. Jesus doesn't come into Galilee and start telling people how to have their best life now. That's not his message. He comes with news. He comes with an announcement. That's what Jesus is doing. And this announcement has three parts. First, Jesus says, "The time is fulfilled." What does he mean when he says, "The time is fulfilled"? Well, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." See, far from doing away with the law of Moses, Jesus announces here in the gospel that he has come to fulfill the law of Moses. See, the problem wasn't that they didn't know the law, whether we're talking about Israel or we're talking about our friends or you and me. The problem is not that we don't know what God requires. The problem is that ever since the giving of the law, no one has been able to keep it. And Jesus says, "The time is fulfilled. I have come to keep the law on your behalf." See, this is what all the prophets foretold. That because of our inability to keep the law, because of our sin against God, God was going to send a man. He was going to send a Messiah, one that would obey perfectly on our behalf, one that would die sacrificially for our sin, and one that would rise from the dead. This is what all the prophets are saying they're pointing to. And what Jesus is saying right here is, "The time is fulfilled. The time is now. I'm here to do all of these things. I am coming to be the Messiah." His arrival meant that the waiting was over. All the people that were longing for a Messiah would have their hopes met in Jesus. But of course, as we'll see in the gospel, and as many of us are familiar with, Jesus was not going to meet a lot of expectations, was he? Because the kind of Messiah he came to be and the kind of Messiah that the people wanted in their flesh were two different things. What the people wanted was a Messiah who was going to set up a kingdom, an earthly kingdom right then, was going to kick the Roman occupants out, and was going to set up a world in which Israel again was on top. That's what they wanted in their flesh. But Jesus didn't come the first time to set up that kind of a kingdom. He came to die for his subjects. He says, "The time is fulfilled." That's the first part of the announcement. The second part is this. Jesus says, "The kingdom of God is at hand." Now, the kingdom of God is a major theme in the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You'll find when you read those, the kingdom of God is talked about a lot. Now, Jesus is clear, as we just mentioned, that he wasn't coming this time to set up any kind of an earthly kingdom. That's not why he was there. In fact, when he was arrested and he was standing before Pontius Pilate, he told Pontius Pilate in no uncertain terms, "My kingdom is not of this world." He says, "If my kingdom was of this world and you had arrested me, my followers would be fighting right now, but they're not. And they're not because my kingdom is not of this world." Jesus says, "I didn't come to set up that kind of a kingdom." So if he didn't come to set up that kind of a kingdom, then what does he mean when he says, "The kingdom of God is at hand"? Well, Greg Gilbert has a very helpful answer in his book, What is the Gospel? Pastor Jason is going to be teaching a class on this book in just a few weeks, and we'd encourage you to sign up for that. If you're curious about the gospel, what it is, who Jesus is, if you'd like to just shore up your own understanding about the gospel, then you should sign up for that this week when the sign-ups go online. Those will start October 23rd. But Greg Gilbert, in his book, What is the Gospel?, he says this. We'll put this on the screen. "Usually when we think about a kingdom, we think about a particular plot of land with a well-defined set of borders. Kingdom is a geographical word for most of us. That's not the case in the Bible, though. Biblically speaking, the kingdom of God is best understood as more of a kingship than a kingdom, as we usually use that word. God's kingdom is therefore God's rule, reign, and authority." God's kingdom is his rule, reign, and authority. So all of this sounds nice so far. Sounds like what we're saying, what Greg Gilbert is saying, is that Jesus came to set up this kingdom. And so I guess that's just a fact. That's just what's happening. And so we just need to understand that and I guess give mental assent to it that happened. But what we see here is that that's not the case. Because this announcement requires a response from you and me. And the response is the third part of Jesus' announcement. Look again at what Jesus says. Repent and believe the gospel. See, this news requires a response. It's not just something that we hear and we nod our heads at and we think that's nice. No, we must respond to the gospel, and the response is repentance and faith. Put another quote on the screen from Greg Gilbert. He says, "The way to be included in Christ's kingdom is to come to the King, not just hailing him as a great example who shows us a better way to live, but humbly trusting him as the crucified and risen Lord who alone can release you from the sentence of death. At the end of the day, the only way into the kingdom is through the blood of the King." See, many people in our day think that the way that you get into the kingdom of God is that you try really hard to live like Jesus lived. How is that working out for you? We can try all day to live like Jesus. And don't misunderstand me. The scripture says that every Christian should be seeking to obey the Bible, seeking to obey what God commands and following the example of Jesus. But what I mean to say is that we needed a Savior because we can never live up to the example of Jesus. Not in our motivations and attitudes of our hearts, not in our thoughts and words, and not in our actions. We needed a Savior. We needed Jesus to come and do this on our behalf. We only come into the kingdom through repentance and faith. And what that means is we agree with God about our sin. We say, "God, I see that I am a sinner in need of grace. I haven't kept your law. I see that my sin is sinful. It is wicked in your sight, and it deserves punishment. But I ask that you look on Jesus and his perfect life rather than my sinful life. I ask that you receive Jesus' sacrifice on the cross in my place and for my sins." That's what it means to repent and believe. That's what we're being called to here. That's what God is calling us to. That's the way that we come into the kingdom. And friends, that's costly. That response is a costly response. Repentance and faith always are. One of the great examples that we have of repentance and faith is in Acts chapter 19. The Apostle Paul is ministering in the city of Ephesus. And these men see the Apostle Paul ministering. And what the scripture says is that an evil spirit comes, and these men, these itinerant Jewish exorcists, apparently that was a job, an itinerant Jewish exorcist. Is that anyone's major out here? These itinerant Jewish exorcists confront this evil spirit. He beats the clothes off of them, and they run away naked and wounded, is what the scripture says. That did not go well for the itinerant Jewish exorcists. Then after that, we read this. This is in Acts 19:17. We'll put this on the screen. "And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily." See, friends, when these Egyptian magicians were confronted with the gospel and the call of the Apostle Paul to repent and believe, they knew that they couldn't simply add Jesus to the way that they were currently living their lives. So many people think that Jesus is just one of the many boxes in our lives, that we just kind of add Jesus to whatever else it is that we're doing. That we have our school box or our work box, our family box, our recreation box, and then the Jesus box. And you just kind of switch in between these things as life demands. But what we understand from the scripture is that's not at all the case. God calls us to repent and believe, and when we do that, there is a cost. We are turning away from these former things, and we're turning to Christ in faith. There's not a Jesus box. All of life is about Jesus. And see, these magicians, they knew that. They understood that they couldn't go on practicing their magic and following Jesus. And so what did repentance look like for them? They took those magic books, their books of sorcery, and they came, they threw them in a pile, and they burned them. They said, we are never going back to this. We're not going to kind of put them on the shelf. So if the Jesus thing doesn't work out, we can go back to being magicians. They said, we're not going back. We're going to burn these things and we're never going to look at them again. Friends, I don't know what repentance will look like for you. But I can tell you what repentance looked like for me in my life. It was costly. And I'll share more about that in a little while here. But you're going to have to count the cost too. What is God calling you to turn from? If you're sitting in here today and you know you're not a believer, you're checking out Jesus, you're checking out the gospel, what is it going to cost you? For those of you who are in the room today, what did it cost you and what is it continuing to cost you? What are some costly decisions that you're going to have to make in order to follow Jesus faithfully? It's not a one-time thing. It's something that costs and continues to cost. And it's costly for those around us as well. Have you counted the cost of following Jesus? Jesus calls us to repent and believe, and that's costly. Well, just as we saw that following Jesus is a costly decision with John the Baptist, we've now looked at the message. I want to look at the cost that these four fishermen had to pay in order to follow Jesus. So look with me at verse 16 now. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. If you read the Gospel of John, you'll see that this is not the first time that some of these guys met Jesus. Matter of fact, some of them had an encounter with him earlier than this, where they were acquainted with Jesus, and Jesus even gave Peter a different name at this time. But what Mark is focusing on here is not the initial meeting. He's focusing on the call to discipleship, the call to follow him. And all of these guys paid a high price to do that. See, all four of these guys made the costly decision to leave their careers. This would have been a hard decision for anybody, but especially for those who had probably worked in this field their entire life. They didn't know anything aside from fishing. Just like the Egyptian or the Ephesian magicians probably didn't know anything other than practicing magic. They'd been practicing fishing their whole lives, and Jesus was calling them away from that. You'll notice that Jesus doesn't tell them where they're going. He doesn't tell them what they're going to be doing. He doesn't tell them how they're going to survive. He just says, "Come follow me and I will make you fishers of men." Now, it would have been hard to leave any career, but it was even harder for James and John, wasn't it? It seemed they had a pretty good thing going. Their business was at least large enough to where they had hired servants working with them. And they worked alongside their dad, Zebedee. And when Jesus calls them, it says that they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants. This was a high price to pay. You think about, you've seen those trucks in our community, All My Sons Moving Company. You can see Zebedee like grumbling as he's like painting over All My Sons, All My Hired Servants. No, this is just not a happy moment for him probably. See, we learn here again that following Jesus is a costly decision. It's not one that comes without a significant price. I mentioned a few moments ago that when I began following Jesus, the price was high for me. I came to college. I wasn't a Christian. And when I began following Jesus, I let some of my high school friends know that. I came back for the summer, and I was blacklisted in a hurry. None of them would call me. None of them would hang out with me anymore. To this day, I keep up with almost no one from high school because of this decision to follow Jesus. I just wasn't in that crowd in high school that followed Christ. And in addition to that, I paid a high price in terms of my career aspirations. When I came to A&M, I had just a couple of goals. I wanted to do well in business school so I could make six figures, and I wanted to have fun. Those were my big goals. But when Jesus called me to follow him, I became convinced in my heart, in the deepest part of my being, that my life needed to be not about building my kingdom, but building God's kingdom. And he called me away from those things. And my decision to follow Jesus was not one that was understood. It wasn't understood by my friends. It wasn't understood by a lot of my family members. My parents had real reservations about what that would mean for me if I went into ministry, how I would support a family. This decision was a costly decision. But you remember what we read at the beginning of our service. I want to put Luke chapter 14 on the screen for you again, these verses that we read. Now great crowds accompanied him. Just think about that for a moment. Jesus' ministry, like John the Baptist, it is blowing up. He's got people following him. The crowds are huge. Great crowds accompanied him. And he turned to them and said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, he's offended everybody with that statement. And yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Not he shouldn't be my disciple. Not it's not a great idea. Not it might work out or it might not. He cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Friends, these are Jesus' words about following him. And you have to understand that the question is not, will following Jesus cost me? The question is, how much will following Jesus cost me? Because Jesus is crystal clear, following him is a costly decision. It's going to cost you. It's just a matter of how much. See, there's costs at the outset of following Jesus, and I told you about some of those in my own life a few moments ago. You're going to have to pay a cost at the outset to follow Jesus, those of you who are not following him right now. Those of you who are already following Jesus, you know about the initial cost of following him. But then in addition to those initial costs, there are costs that you can never know about. There are costs that come up along the way that you never thought of. It just didn't occur to you that that might be a price that you have to pay to follow Jesus. And in this way, it's like home ownership. You know, when you go to buy a house, the first thing that you do is you have a home inspection before you buy that home. Because you want to know what's wrong with it. Is the roof, does it need to be repaired? Is the foundation cracked? Is the plumbing broken? What's wrong? But here's the deal. Even after that home inspection, when you buy that home and you say, I know about all these costs. I know the roof has to be fixed. I know the floors have to be refinished. I'm signing up. I know those things. When you buy that home, there are costs that you could never anticipate. The hot water heater goes out a year later. You don't call the landlord. It's you, you know. You are in charge of fixing the water heater. That's a cost that you didn't know about, but it came up and you're responsible for it because you own the home. See, friends, that's just like the Christian life. There are a lot of costs that we know about up front. The Bible is really clear about those things, but then there's costs that in your life personally that you're not gonna realize. You don't know how your family members and friends are going to react. You don't know the business opportunities that you might have to pass up because they're being conducted in an unethical way that doesn't honor Jesus. You just don't know about some of those costs. And so the choice that you have to make at the outset is to say, God, no matter how much it costs, I'll follow you. I trust you. I'm all in. Friends, following Jesus is a costly choice. We've seen the price that John paid in his life. He gave up a lot of comfort. He made a lot of people angry. Ultimately, he laid down his life. We saw the cost that the disciples paid. But these men gave up their careers. They gave up family relationships. They gave up much more. Most of them paid with their lives as martyrs. But what we have to understand is that Jesus is calling us to count the cost. He's called every one of us to repent and believe and to understand that following him is costly, but it's worth it. And so we've got to ask ourselves first, have you responded to Jesus' call to repent and believe? And if so, second, are you continuing to count the cost and find Jesus worthy? Let's pray. Father, we realize that this is a very hard word. And I'm reminded of what happened in John chapter 6 when great crowds were following Jesus. He spoke a hard word, and John records, and from that point on, many turned back and followed him no more. Lord, I realize that with a message like this tonight, there are some in this room who might turn back and follow no more. But it would be better for them to count the cost and make a choice based on what's true rather than to not count the cost, to start to build and then not finish. But I pray, Lord, that every person in this room will count the cost and say, it is the costliest choice I could ever make, but it's worth it. I pray that every person in this room that's not a believer in Jesus would find him worth it tonight, because he and he alone is the Savior of the world. God, I pray for those of us who have been following Jesus for some time. And I know my own heart, God. I see week in and week out that there are costs that I have to pay because I'm a Christian. Not because I'm a pastor, but because I'm a Christian. And it frustrates me and it makes me angry and I get upset. And that's telling. That says, Alan, have you counted the cost? Do you still think he's worth it? And so I pray for myself and I pray for all of us that when we see the very real costs of following Jesus, we would say, yep, that's what I signed up for. This isn't fun. This hurts. This is hard. But this is what I signed up for, because in the end, it's worth it. God, I pray that we would respond both now and with our lives, and that we'd send the message with our lips and our actions that Jesus is worth it, and that our friends and neighbors and coworkers and classmates would all see that, and they would believe in Jesus. In Christ's name, amen.